This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
This morning we will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you want to use one of the Pew Bibles that are provided for you, you will find that on page 988. 988. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 12 and read down through and including verse 15. Hear the word of our God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. I'm sorry, I missed a section there, didn't I? Let me go back. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. May God bless the reading and the doing of his word.
Thank you, Max. Be at peace amongst yourselves, he says. That's the central command there. President Ronald Reagan, in a commencement speech, is recorded to have said, "A peace is not the absence of conflict, but the ability to cope with conflict by peaceful means." I'm not sure whether or not the statement is original to President Reagan, but the idea in its essence holds true to some extent. Conflict is sure to rise in relationships. We are, after all, still in a fallen world. These conflicts can be at the national level. These conflicts could be at a very personal level in your life with friends and acquaintances and so forth. And they even make their way into the church, into these walls where we are. People will disagree with one another. Some people will be disagreeable towards one another. But how we go about dealing with the friction that we have amongst us matters. It matters. It matters to the Lord, and he gives us instructions, many instructions in relation to this concept. In our text today, Paul is eager for the Thessalonian believers to maintain this culture of peace in the church. This is a responsibility for the whole church, for all of us, not just the pastors. We're all called to this. We're all called to seek after peace within these walls. This is, after all, a mark of what it is to be in the blessed kingdom. Right? You remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." It's what we're to be about as a people. Of course, the pastors are responsible, and they're leaders in the church, and they're going to do what they're called to do in maintaining a culture of peace. But it's not only on their shoulders. He said, be at peace amongst yourselves, all of you. This is all our responsibility. We're called to participate in maintaining this peace. The passage looks at pursuing peace within a couple different relationships within the relationship between how the congregation is to be treating the leadership of the church, but as well in how we are to be acting one towards another. And so this is the main point of this passage, that a healthy church is going to seek to maintain this peace, both in their attitude toward the leadership, but also how they interact one with another. That's the goal, peace amongst ourselves. You can look at the text, he breaks it up between these two different types of relationships. The first, in verse 12, he begins by saying, "We ask you, brothers," and then he speaks about our relationship to the leadership of the church. And then in verse 14, as he shifts focus, he says, "We urge you, brothers." And that's how he breaks up the passage here. But he says, brothers and sisters, the church is a family. We're a family. That's how God describes us. We're the household of God. And like a family, there's going to be some friction. There is, and the Bible is honest about that. There's going to be friction in the church. And the question is, what do we got to do? What do we need to do? The central command here in the middle is be at peace amongst yourselves. Well, what does that look like? What is he calling us to do? Primarily three things in this passage. In our pursuit of peace, we are to respect the leadership, carefully counsel one another, and pursue good over responding with evil toward one another. So the three points that we'll take a look at from this text. Three ways we can seek to maintain peace as a church. So first, lovingly acknowledge and esteem the leadership of the church for their work. Look at the text, chapter 5, verse 12 in 1 Thessalonians. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So he's asking for two things in there in our relationship to the leaders in the church. He says, respect them and esteem them. Respect them and esteem them. So first, respect. Or perhaps a better word here would have been acknowledge. Acknowledge those who work, do the work of the ministry. There's different translations. If you have different translations of the Bible, you'd see this being translated as to appreciate them, to give recognition to them, or the NIV, and I think they hit it here, to acknowledge them. That is to say, recognize the legitimacy of their position in their work that they do for the ministry. Recognize them. You know, Paul was in Thessalonica only for 3 weeks. Just a few Sabbaths he was there and was able to preach the gospel there before already a mob is formed and he has to sneak out in the middle of the night. But just those 3 weeks he was in preaching the gospel, the Lord drew together a number of believers. There were some who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and in Acts 17 is the account of that. And they start meeting in this man's house. Jason is his name. Not just like throwing it out there. You look at it in Acts 17. It's like, you know, somebody like Jason. I'll just toss out a random name. No, in Jason's house. And that's where they begin to meet together. But Paul hadn't officially had time to establish an eldership there. And Paul, as far as we know, didn't send somebody to establish elders there like he did with Timothy and Titus, sending them to Ephesus and Crete. We have that in the pastoral epistles. We don't have any account of that. And so it may have been that just some leaders such as Jason would be a natural one in this home. They're meeting in his house, and he seemed to be a wealthy member of the community in Thessalonica and would have had a lot of responsibilities and leadership skills. And so perhaps Jason, perhaps others, rose up amongst them who simply began to do the work of the ministry. They began to labor amongst the church and lead them. And so Paul says, acknowledge them. Acknowledge them in their leadership. So in attitude, that yes, that could be like showing them respect or appreciating what it is that they do. Or perhaps it's just, man, humbly submitting to the words that they say and their guidance, and humbly receiving their leadership. So back to our text, Paul goes on to describe these leaders with three aspects of Christian leadership. First, he says that they are those who labor among you. Those who labor among you. Paul often described ministry as a labor, a toiling. Think back in Colossians chapter 1, towards the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, when I can find it, here it is. Him we proclaim, that is Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the ministry, he says. I'm preaching Jesus Christ even as I warn people, and I'm teaching them and I'm sharing with them who Christ is, with a desire to see them discipled up into maturity. And then he says this, for this I toil. And that toil, word toil there, it's the same word in the Greek used in our other text. It's a labor. It's a toiling. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You can think of another specific example that's much like the circumstances here in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I promise we'll get there eventually. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 16. Not today, but you know, eventually in our series. He says this in chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brothers, sounds very familiar there, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. There it is, the same word. They're laboring, much like perhaps Jason or others who were first part of those early converts and became leaders in that church. He says, submit to them, listen to them. They are fellow workers and laborers. Ministry is something to work hard over. It's a toil. It's something to weary oneself over. Now, of course, it's a very different kind of weariness, right? There's different kinds of labor that result in different kinds of weariness. If you're working in the trades, it's a physical labor that you are experiencing, and that's a certain kind of exhaustion. If it's one of the mind and you're thinking on deep thoughts and all throughout the day, it's a tiresome thing of the mind. There's also emotional weariness. If you think of somebody in the more therapeutic realm of things, and they're constantly hearing of people's struggles and their heartfelt problems, it's a different kind of labor, a different kind of weariness. The laboring in the ministry is one primarily of the heart. It's a draining of the mind and of the heart. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 5:17, he would say it's the labor of preaching and teaching, that it's a toiling. It's a I'm going to put my mind to understand this and put my energy into explaining this and talking about it with people. That's one sort of labor in the ministry, but I don't think that's primarily what he has in mind here. He's talking about who labor amongst you, as they're in and amongst you, and they're doing this sort of laboring, he says, acknowledge them. Think primarily the relational work. Yes, the taking of the text, the labor of the word, but relationally with people, and the draining nature that could be. Personally meeting people's spiritual needs and emotional needs, and yes, at times physical things, but they're putting their hands to the plow, and times getting their hands in the dirt. And it can get messy. It can get messy. Jumping into the middle of a failing marriage, of broken relationships. That can be difficult. Seeking to to repair broken things in the heart and in the emotional states of people, their mindsets. That's a different kind of labor. And what legitimizes the leadership in this church wasn't their social class, wasn't their status, wasn't who he knew, and in fact, wasn't even apostolic appointment of them. No, what made their ministry legitimate in Paul's eyes was that they were doing the work of the labor. They were laboring in ministry. They were doing the work that the laborers were to do in this way. And so they have proven themselves in character and in work. There they are. Their hands are to the plow. And he says, look, they're doing the work. They're doing the work. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge them. That was their situation. Perhaps they weren't even elders yet of the church, and that hadn't been established. But that's the way it should be now in the church. As men are being considered for the eldership, we have to ask those questions. Have they proven themselves in battle? Have they put their hands to the plow and done the work? Are they doing the work, and is their character holding firm in that work? These are things we consider. It's not who knows who that should become parts of leadership in the church. It's not dynamic personalities that get to have leadership appointments in the church. It's, are they faithfully doing the work of the ministry that God has called them to do? And if so, he says, recognize these men. Recognize them and their work that they do amongst you. So that's the first one. A second aspect of Christian leadership that he describes here, he describes these men as those who are over you in the Lord, he says here in the ESV. As you look at different translations again, you'll see there's a bit of a difficulty with translating this word. Some lean in the direction of authority, so you'll see some translations like here, over you in the ESV, but others presiding over or to lead. So that's all in the realm of authority and exercising authority, while others will zero in on the nature of that leadership, that they have charge over you, that they care for you. Different way of thinking about it. So which is it? Well, I don't think we have to make a choice here. I think they both work. And not just work, it should be implied in the kind of leadership that they would have. In the first century, as is true in other times and places and how it ought to be in the church, in the first century, leadership and responsibility to care for those whom you're leading went hand in hand. You can think about the leadership of a Greek city such as Thessalonica. They would not only take on the responsibility to govern and preside over, but also be expected to serve the population that is under them as a benefactor of some sort. That they would take responsibility to care for them. You can think back to the times of you know, castles and manors and knights and things like that. The ones who were over their manor, yes, they had authority and governing authority of all those who lived there, but the point was they were also to have a care and concern for the people, make it so that they would be able to live and survive off the land and at times even take men out in battle to protect these people. So leadership and caring for went hand in hand together. And so it should be in the church. Right? Leadership in the church isn't simply a position of authority. It's not just a name and a place that I get to exercise the authority that I want to, but is to be carried out with a deep concern for the church, a deep concern for the flock. They're not this man's sheep, are Christ's sheep. They're his people, right? They are, after all, he says, over you in the Lord. In the Lord. That is, their authority is a derivative authority. It's not intrinsic to just who they are and this position. The authority ultimately lies in the Lord, for he's the Lord. He's the master of the house. And that's the point. So their authority then is not just their own authority. They're under him. They're under shepherds to the chief shepherd. And what that means is that their care and concern ought to be modeled after Christ's own care and concern for the sheep. His sacrificial leadership, the way he loves the sheep, ought to be the way the leaders of the church lead the congregation likewise. Lastly, he describes these men as those who admonish you. There's that nice word there, admonish you, right? Part of the work of the leadership of the church is to admonish, to warn, to reprove people, to be willing to call out individuals on their sin. Plead with them to repent of their sins. Call people to avoid certain behaviors and attitudes. But he says, acknowledge these men because of what they're doing. So what does it look like to acknowledge somebody who's admonishing you? Someone who's calling you out? Well, in part, it would be to take their words seriously, with weight. Is this true about me? Is what they're saying true? Is that what God's word says? I better take this seriously and hear what they have to say. Of course, your leaders will not always be right. Right? They're human beings, right? But we have a chief shepherd. They're just the under shepherd. But the goal is then to see not just their leadership, not just their authority, but to see Christ and who he is, and that he is seeking to minister to you through these broken, fallen people just like you. But that's the goal, to see them as in the Lord being over you, and look past them and be willing to submit yourself to admonishment. You know, if you're a member here, you've signed up for this. You've signed up for it, like literally. You signed your name on a dotted line. And to say, I want that sort of accountability in my life. I want people to hold me to account if they see me going wrong. I want that. Christians should want that in their lives. So we acknowledge the leadership of the church as the first thing that we're called to do in our text. Secondly, we're to lovingly esteem these men, and he says, very highly, very highly. And this is not for self-serving purposes here. This is God's word we're talking about. I wanted to come here partly because I knew the elders and some of the leaders were going to be gone today, so I could talk to you about this issue. Of course, they're probably going to watch it later in the week or something, but hang on. Esteem them, these men, very highly, right, in love. It seems that some were not acknowledging the leadership of the church there in Thessalonica, and this was stirring up some level of division where there wasn't peace amongst some of them. But maintaining a culture of peace in the church involves acknowledging the leadership, of course, but not just acknowledging that you're their leaders, as if, okay, you're in charge. I've acknowledged that you're the leader. But more than that, he says, esteem them with love. Esteem them with love. The main idea is to think highly of them. The NIV renders it, hold them in the highest regard. And I think that hits the nail on the head there with the point that he's trying to make. Because of the work and the labor that they do among you, he says, respond lovingly, respecting and esteeming them. And this isn't from, you know, a heart of idolizing them. That's not the motivation here. It's not from a heart that's seeking to, you know, kiss up to them and go, oh, hey, don't you like me? Because I keep saying these wonderful things about you. You know, that's not what it's coming from. He says it should be coming from a heart of love. Because you love them and you love the church and you desire for there to be peace here. Esteem them. Esteem them highly. Because of the work they're doing. Look at what they're doing in and amongst the church. Look at how they serve you. What can that look like? Well, I don't know. It could look like a ton of different things. You could write a card or something, right? You can send that email. You can say thank you. You can point out things that you see that are going well in the ministry. Speak well of your leaders to others when others begin to complain. Appreciate the work being done. Yeah. Maybe take them out to a burger or something like that. They might enjoy that. I don't know. It could be all sorts of different things. And it doesn't have to be just the leaders, or the elders, I mean. Here, again, he doesn't mention that they are elders already. They may not have been established in that way at this point as a church in Thessalonica. We can apply this to other leaders in your community group, those leading in men's and women's ministries, people serving in the children's education and teaching there. As you see people leading on in the work of the ministry, esteem them, encourage them. We're going to get there eventually in 1 Corinthians again in chapter 12, where yes, honor. This should be a culture of honoring one another in this church for those who are doing the work of the ministry. Let's treat one another that way. And so he says, be at peace amongst yourselves. There, he ends verse 13 there. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Biblically, peace doesn't begin, though. It doesn't begin with my efforts at making peace. That's not where the story of peace begins in the Bible. No, peace begins with the fact that we have a God of peace. And this God of peace has sent to us the Prince of Peace, who gave his life for us, that we may know this God of peace. And in giving himself, anyone who would come to him would then be at peace with this living God, that we would be known by him and loved by him and be reconciled to him. And in experiencing that, the result would be that you'd be given the Holy Spirit, who can bear in you the fruit of peace. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And as the Spirit produces the fruit of peace in your life, then as a church together, we can grow in keeping the bond of peace there in the book of Ephesians. That's the story of peace. The keeping of the peace here in the bond of peace, that's the end result of a great long story, and it's called the gospel. What God is doing in and amongst the church. So are you struggling to be at peace with your brother and sister? Well, it's not time to just go, what's wrong with me? I just gotta get it together. Or what's wrong with them? They just gotta get it together. It's step back. Remember the whole story of the gospel. Remember what's brought you here. Ask for the Spirit's help in creating peace in and amongst us. A church that maintains a culture of peace is going to do this. We're going to be at work to acknowledge the leadership and esteem them. And then he turns here at this point, he pivots, and in talking about peace, not just between us and the leadership, but also between one another. And so, the second way in which a church maintains a culture of peace is by appropriately, and I say appropriately, and patiently counsel one another in the church. Look at verse 14. Oh, back in 1 Thessalonians, not Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. John Stott, in his commentary, said that the existence of pastors does not relieve members of their responsibilities to care for one another. And that's true. Yes, the pastors of a church and the eldership have particular roles and a responsibility to care for the church. But so do we. So do all of us. We all have a responsibility to seek to maintain this culture of peace. We're responsible for counseling one another. This verse here is often used in counseling situations. Oh, what kind of person are we working with? Well, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And so this is a big biblical counseling ministry verse. Grace Bible Church has a pastor over the biblical counseling ministry, Pastor Scott, and he runs a biblical counseling ministry where there's a number of folks who've been trained to help walk alongside people and counsel them in this church. But the whole church is called to this ministry, to the counseling ministry, to speak into one another's lives with a desire to see the church be at peace with one another. We're all responsible for it. But it begins for us by realizing that there are different situations, there are different people in different circumstances who need a corresponding counsel. He doesn't say, admonish the faint-hearted. He says, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. He doesn't say, encourage the idle. Right? There's a corresponding counsel that needs to take place when we speak into each other's lives. You know, there was a time in the biblical counseling movement, the modern biblical counseling movement, which began for good reasons. You know, the church had handed over the reins to counseling, basically, in a very liberal way. They just said, okay, well, there's therapies out there that take care of everything, and so I don't want to get into the mess of marriage counseling. I'm going to hand that off to the professionals. And thing after thing was being handed off so that counseling was no longer taking place in the church, and pastors even weren't seeing the responsibility of the church to counsel one another, right? And so the biblical counseling movement, the modern biblical counseling movement began. Some of them would refer to themselves as nouthetic counselors. Nouthetic counselors. That word nouthetic comes from the Greek word here for admonishment. Noutheteo is the Greek word. And so basically they were saying, biblical counseling is admonishment. That's the goal. Now, not all of who said they were nouthetic counselors only saw counseling in that way, but some did. Some would have that sort of tone. You've come for help. There must be a sin issue that I'm trying to call out on you. That's the goal. That's the goal. But is that the only goal? Is that the only thing going on in people's lives? No. There's lots going on. Right? The truth is, every week we gather together, there's people sitting next to you who've gone through all sorts of things this week, and you don't know. You don't know what they've been going through unless you ask, unless you sit and listen, unless you talk to them and understand, who am I talking to? Am I talking to an unruly, rebellious person that needs to be set straight, or am I talking to someone who's faint of heart? That requires some pause, to be sensitive to one another, to plead with the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, how do you want to use me in this person's life right now before just nailing them with, well, you should be, bah. Well, maybe I need to listen. Maybe I need to hear. How would Christ want me to counsel this person right now? And pause. So there's these three ways we are to respond to three different kinds of people and circumstances. So first, he says, we're called in the church to admonish the idle. You know, we're all responsible to care about the purity of the church, to call people to repentance in the church as we see the need for it. And here specifically he says to admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. And there's a couple ways we could take this. We could take this as admonish the undisciplined and unruly, which that could come out in tons of different ways. Or like the word is translated here, the idle, the lazy, those who aren't doing work. And there's argument for both. For one, if it is the idle, those who are lazy, Paul did have to deal with that in this church of Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 6 and following, he ends up having to lay it out. There's people amongst them that were not working, even though they could, and were leeching off the rest of the church. And he says, you got to call this guy out. They need to be working and holding their own. And so it could be idleness in that way. But it also could be a disorderliness that leads to idleness in some people, but in other ways. Whatever the case that it is, we have elsewhere reason to know that we need to admonish people for more than just laziness. We struggle with sin and need reproof. But how do we go about it? How do we go about it? Do we just, well, I've been noticing you're bop, 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 bop. You offend me because bop, 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 bop. I say, or are we going to them, it's not me. But God says, this is about you and your relationship to the living God. It has nothing ultimately to do with me. This is your relationship with God we're talking about. That's why Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. The reproof comes from the Lord, from his word. That's where the authority lies. For the pastors, same thing. The authority lies here, ultimately. And for one another, as we seek to admonish one another in this way, we go to the word of God and say, this is an issue between you and the Lord. Well, what else could we say about it? We just use the word. It also ought to be out of an overflow of the gospel in your life. Think about Colossians again. Colossians 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I take that to be the word about Christ, the gospel, the good news, this message about who Jesus is and what he is for us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It takes wisdom, but it ought to come from a place that's out of the overflow of the gospel. Well, what is that going to look like? Well, it means it won't come from a place of judgmentalism. It won't come from a place of pride. The gospel breaks all that down. Who am I to say, you're a sinner before God? Well, who am I? I'm a sinner too. If admonishment comes out of an overflow of the gospel, that I so dwell on the gospel and the gospel dwells in me so much that when I go to admonish somebody, it doesn't come out in hatred and vitriol and anger, but it comes out with humility and what he's going to say with patience, with a realization of my own need for this Savior. It'll come with gentleness. It'll come with wisdom and these sorts of things. Are you comfortable with that? You know, there's two different kinds of people in the church, right? Those who are very comfortable with this call to admonish one another. I think I have the gift of admonishment. I mean, I see everything that's wrong with everybody, and I'm going to let them know. Like, bah, 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 bah. Man, look at this. And then there's the other spectrum, right? Hey, I don't want to rock the boat. I'm not here to stir the pot. I see things and I just kind of let it go because I don't want to get involved. And we justify it, justify reasons why I'm not going to open my mouth. Maybe there's a middle. Maybe we don't have to love admonishment and not avoid it. God's calling us to this work. So let's do it. It's hard. I know it's hard, but this is what's pleasing to the Lord, to be willing to get into it. So for the sake of maintaining peace in the church, sin has to be confronted. We're called to admonish one another. But second, we are called in the church to encourage the faint-hearted, he says, to build them up, lift up those who are low, or maybe in specific circumstances, console somebody and comfort somebody in their sorrows. The context here in 1 Thessalonians, some of them were struggling with sorrow and discouragement because of their misunderstanding about the nature of the resurrection and the things to come. Chapter 4, Paul is seeking to teach them and remind them of what the resurrection is and what's to come. And then he ends chapter 4 by telling them, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Some of them were filled with sorrow over the loss of loved ones, and they needed encouragement. There could be lots of reasons why somebody is faint of heart, faint-hearted, brought low. It can come from just worry, things that concern them, fear of what could happen, discouragement about their walks with the Lord, deep loss that they've experienced, grief, being filled with grief. Lots of reasons why someone might be faint of heart. And the signs of being faint of heart don't always look like faint of heart. It can come out in things like angry outbursts. And so if we're not careful to sit and listen, we may be bringing admonishment to somebody who actually needs encouragement, right? Someone who's broken down and faint of heart. Yes, there might be sin mixed in there, and they might have said something they shouldn't say, but who am I sitting across this table from? What are they going through? What am I being called to speak to them about? Is it admonishment? Are they an unruly person? Or are they faint of heart? They've broken down. What does God call me to do here? It means we're going to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, as James chapter 1 says. You know, to receive admonishment when one is needing comforting and encouragement can crush an already broken down spirit. How would Jesus counsel? What does the Spirit want me to do in this case? Well, pray. Pray and ask questions and be ready to listen before you speak. You know, this is a mistake we all make. I'm sure you've done it. I'm sure you've felt it yourself. Parents in this room, I'm sure you've experienced that with your children, where you brought the admonishment and I just crushed them. They were already broken. I didn't need to say it that way. I should have built them up and then talked to them about this issue that they had, but I brought admonishment when encouragement was needed. I've done it. And we experience this in different ways. Admonish from an overflow of the gospel, and then encourage people from an overflow of the gospel, and comfort people with the comfort that you've been comforted with in the gospel. Third, we're called to, as a church, to help the weak. And this is the most broad one and ambiguous. Just helping the weak. Weak in what way? Well, it could be on all sorts of different ways. It could be spiritually weak. Paul talks about a weak person who has their conscience that's oversensitive, and so they're spiritually weak, but there's other forms of weakness, and so we're called to help. We're called to come alongside and give aid to one another. Whatever it may be, there's a response to someone that requires our energy, our time, sometimes financially even, helping one another. You know, we live in a time where theoretically caring for people is a virtue. What do I mean? You can post on social media and go, "See how compassionate I am? I say things that are compassionate, but in actuality, they're fine just walking by those who are in need." You know, James says, let's not just use words. How about deeds too? How about deeds too? That's what we're called to, help one another. Sometimes it is the words that they need help with, but other times it's not. But let's not fall into the same ways of the world where we're comfortable at least seeming that we care for the weak without actually caring for them. You know, this is a great reason why we have community groups in our church. It's hard to know whether people are in need of help unless you're connected to the church. And so maybe you've experienced that. Why aren't people helping me? Well, maybe people just don't know what's going on in your life, and you need to get more plugged into the church so they know what's going on in your life. And maybe this is some way too, on the other side. Be asking in your community group beyond the shallow things and try to understand what's going on in this person's life so I can know what ways they need to help. There's other ways beyond the community groups, in other small groups, that we can develop these sorts of relationships, but we need to know one another in order to know how to help one another. All three of these things, admonishing, encouraging, and helping, are to be done, he says, with patience, with an attitude of patience. It requires long suffering to walk beside one another, to seek to maintain this sort of peace in the church amongst ourselves. It takes long suffering, a patience, you know, a willingness to outlast someone's sin against me, a willingness to outlast the sufferings of somebody and walk with them the whole way. It takes patience and long suffering. If you're struggling to get there, remember the gospel. Look at God's patience towards you, and maybe that'll extend a little bit more patience in you as you walk alongside one another. Third way that we can be seeking to maintain peace, lastly here, verse 15. We're being called to consistently eliminate vindictive behavior. A tit for tat, an evil for evil, as we pursue doing good. Pursue doing good in the life of the church. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's going to be trouble in the church. Evil will happen. You'll be sinned against. That's going to happen. The Bible is honest about that. What are you going to do? What's going to be your response? He says, eliminate the vindictive behavior. Don't go for vengeance. Don't respond to a cold word with another biting word back. But instead, pursue their good. Doing good in the church. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And if it's a brother and sister who has sinned against you, not only is vengeance the Lord's, but he's already forgiven it because of the cross. Let that motivate you to respond rather evil to evil, but with good. Made me think of James chapter 4, right? The tongue is like this little flick of flame of fire that can set ablaze an entire forest. We got to watch our words and not respond evil to evil. Paul warns in Galatians 5, be careful that you don't just bite and devour one another and destroy one another. It's a gloom picture of what the church can become if that's how we respond, rather than seeking to maintain a culture of peace, it can go in a different direction altogether. Do we respond to sin in this way? Or do we respond as Christ did, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us? Ephesians 5:1. And so we are to do good, right? Good is just looking at, looking to benefit others, doing what is good and right for them, for the sake of them. We're going to get there again in 1 Corinthians and talking about how using our gifts for the common good. We should care about these things, be involved, and seek to do that. There's not just don't do evil to one another, but there's a positive statement, do good. Right, the kind of peace that the Bible is after is shalom, right? The Hebrew for peace. It's a wholeness, not just the lack of conflict and pain, but a wholeness, a blessed life. And that can begin here for believers, in the church, in the walls of the church, and how we treat one another and seek to be at peace with each other. I know it's so hard at times to remember that we all are responsible for these things. Counseling one another is not just on the hands, on the shoulders of those who are in leadership positions. Caring about peace in the church, caring about whether or not people are doing evil for evil. He says, see to it. You, church, see to it that this isn't happening and instead good is happening. This is all our responsibility. And we can forget that. We can forget that it's all believers, right? The reformers called this doctrine the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that we're all priests, 1 Peter chapter 2. All of us are, and what this means, first of all, is that before God, we all have access to God through one mediator, the high priest, and him alone. And all of us can come to him in prayer. All of us can come to him in confession, and all of us can approach God through Jesus and him alone. The other side of the priesthood of all believers is, then we're all priests. We are all about the ministry. We are all in service to God in the church. And so we all are called to be serving one another. We don't just leave that on the shoulders of the pastors, they've got that. That's creating this distinction between the pastors and the rest of the congregation, as if they are responsible for the work and not us. No, it's all of us. All of us together, we're being called to this priestly service. So a healthy church is going to seek to maintain a culture of peace. It's going to affect how we view the leadership of the church, and it also ought to affect how we interact with one another, even in the face of struggles in the church. Amen. Let's pray.